morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're a regular listener, you know the format of this program is it's caller-driven, Q&A. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in, ask those questions, and we will discuss them. If you have a view that differs from that of the host, you're always welcome to call and discuss that fact. Also, bring up your position, balanced comment, and feel free to join us. The main frustration of this program is how short it is. It's only a half hour, and that goes by so quickly. So my encouragement to you is if you have a question or a point you'd like to raise, that you should do so now. Dial now. Yesterday, I think when we went off the air, there were still a couple calls waiting in line. Yeah, sometimes I give long answers that we can't predict what questions will come in or how long it'll take to answer any given question. What I can predict is if you call at the beginning of the show, we have never failed to get a caller on who called at the beginning of the show. But there are callers who wait till the last minute, and then, of course, sometimes we don't get to them, even though we would love to. So the program's short. Call early. The number is 800-227-5278. Once more, that number is 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Tom, calling from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I wanted to ask you about faith, the idea of faith from the Christian point of view, what the Bible has to say about it. And I've been thinking about it a lot because I've been listening to a lot of debates, a lot of radio lately, and I just keep getting this nagging sensation and feeling that faith is being, it can often be taken out of the equation with this sort of logic kind of piecing together of so many scriptures, say, and it's just, it's like logic. And I personally have always equated faith with the Holy Spirit, you know, seeing God, his creation, and the hard, concrete facts of what he's done. Jesus, you know, being born and raised and died, you know, the mystery of, you know, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit.
What would your question be then?
Well, just what is faith? How, you know, what is the Christian thing, and is it something, you know, that you see missing, or you know, your thoughts on faith and how we are to go about faith, you know?
Okay. Well, see, when you ask something that general, it's hard to know exactly what you're asking about, because I have lectures on the subject of faith, 3 hours or more, just on a topic lecture on what the Bible says about faith. And in a program where I can only answer you in a few minutes, I'm not really sure what part of the question you're asking, because faith is everything. The whole relationship with God is based on faith, just like your whole relationship with anybody else is. This is the point. I used to wonder, why did God want everyone to have faith? Why not something else than faith? And then I realized that what God wants is a relationship with us. And you cannot have a relationship with someone that you don't trust. Faith is trust. That's what the word refers to. It means believing and trusting. If somebody says something to you, you trust that they're telling the truth. If somebody, if you know somebody well enough to know that they're honest, you trust them. You trust their motivations. You trust their reliability. Trust. Faith is trust. Okay. Now, the only reason we have any relationships with people at all is because we trust them at some level. That's what marriage is. Marriage is a relationship of trust. People at the altar make promises to each other. Unless you believe that somebody is honest and intends to keep their promise, there's no reason in the world for going to the altar and making such promises. Marriage is a relationship of trust. And so is every other relationship. You don't trust everyone for the same things, because not everyone promises the same things. But if you know somebody to be honest, reliable, trustworthy, loyal, then you trust them. If you know them to be otherwise, or strongly suspect that they're otherwise, you don't trust them. The people you don't trust are not your friends. You're not in a relationship with them. And likewise with God. If you don't believe God, if you don't trust him, if you don't think he's reliable and loyal to you, and if you don't have the same response to him, then there isn't a relationship there. Relationships are made out of faith, out of trust. This was true back in ancient times, as the book of Hebrews points out. In Hebrews chapter 11, it goes through the entire Old Testament. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, Noah built an ark, you know. By faith, Abraham left his family, left his kin, and went to a promised land. By faith, these people did these things. It goes through the entire Old Testament history and says what was the common denominator with all these people was that they trusted God. They had faith in God, whereas many other people in the world did not trust God and did not, you know, have a relationship with him. What matters is faith. Paul said before God, circumcision doesn't count for anything, and uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. Now, that's what the Jews thought, in many cases, was the difference between one of God's people and someone who wasn't one of God's people. They thought circumcision was the difference. Paul said, no, circumcision isn't even a factor. It avails nothing. And being uncircumcised avails nothing. Those count for nothing. He said what counts is faith. He said a faith that works through love. That's Galatians 5:6. So what is faith? Faith is trusting God, but it's the faith that produces actions consistent with it. That's why James said faith without works is dead. What he means by that is faith that doesn't have corresponding actions is dead. If you say, I believe Jesus is the Lord, but you don't obey him, then you really don't believe that he's the Lord. You haven't accepted that. You're still rebelling against it. You're not trusting, yielding, submitting to that truth. And so faith is simply like what a child has in a reliable parent. The child believes that his mother or his father will defend him, will come to his aid, will provide for him. A good child who has a good relationship with the parent has to even believe, although doesn't always see the evidence, that the parent even is loving and caring for him, even when they deny him what he wants. In other words, they have a relationship with somebody that they know to be trustworthy. Now, unfortunately, some children don't have that because in some cases their parents aren't trustworthy. That's very sad. But our relationship with God is a safe one because he is a safe person to trust because he's faithful. He is trustworthy. And so Christianity is simply believing that and living in that belief. Now, some people think Christianity is simply accepting certain propositions as true. That's, I guess, one meaning of the word faith. That's faith in certain statements. But we are not saved by faith in statements. We're saved by faith in God, in Christ. And so that's the role that faith plays. If you don't have faith, then keeping a bunch of rules and things like that don't give you a relationship with God. Keeping the law doesn't give you a relationship with God. Only faith is the basis of any relationship, including our relationship with God. And that's the role it plays. The Bible says in James chapter 1, you know, if you ask God for anything, believe. And he says, if you don't believe, you're like a wave of the sea, being tossed by the winds and so forth. He says, let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. Everything that comes to us from God, eternal life, the Spirit of God, a grasp of the truth, all the things that God really has for us come to us through faith. And that'd be the short answer. There's a long answer. If you want to go to my website, narrowpath.com, you can always click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. And there's a series called Foundations of the Christian Faith. It goes through repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and gives lengthy, in the case of faith, I think 3 hours worth of teaching on what the Bible teaches on faith. I hope that may be helpful. This is obviously just a brief summary. All right, let's talk to Chris from Canada. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Chris. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. John Piper, obviously I'm sure you're familiar with him, he said that there will be no one in hell who does not want to be there. And I'm just wondering why...
And he must be a universalist. You know,
Why someone like that, someone like John Piper, who is, you know, he's an old guy and he's, you know, apparently been a Bible scholar, but he would make such a strange statement because, I mean, if a person wants to be in hell, wouldn't the greater punishment be to bring the person up to heaven? I mean, how is that even punishment if we want to be in hell? So I'm just wondering.
That is a strange suggestion, Chris. I mean, John Piper is a Reformed Baptist and he as a Reformed Baptist, he's a Calvinist, and Calvinists believe that, you know, God has doomed certain people to hell and predestined some people to go to hell, to heaven, even before they were born, which means every person is born with an eternal decree resting upon them. When you were born, according to Calvinism, God already knew before that time and had determined that you would become a Christian. And somebody else who isn't a Christian and dies in unbelief, well, that happened because God determined before they were born that they would not become a Christian, and that only God can decide who will and will not become a Christian because of, you know, total depravity. Now, this doctrine makes God seem so monstrous in the minds of some that even Calvinists wince at times at its implications and like to backtrack from it. After all, to say that unbelievers are going to be burned and tormented forever and ever in hell, and this is going to happen not because they neglected some actual opportunity they had in life, but because before they were born, God decided he was going to have them be born and have them be damned because they were going to be born in sin, and he had the opportunity to save them but did not choose to. It just wasn't his wish to include them among the elect, so he didn't. And therefore, he created them to be tortured forever and ever and gave them no opportunity because only his election would be a true opportunity, and he didn't elect them. So he gave them no real opportunity for anything except to burn in hell. And certainly a thinking person who's in any sense got some sensitivity would say, these people probably, it would have been more merciful for God not to have them be born at all. If he was so displeased with their life because he made them that way, he determined that they would be that way, he determined they would not repent because only those whom he elected would, and he could elect whomever he wished, and he didn't elect them, so he wished for them to be sinners all their life and then to punish them and torment them forever and ever. No wonder some people have trouble with Christianity if that's the idea of God that they have. Now, what Calvinists often do is say, well, you know, it's not really quite like that, because the sinner will go to hell because he hates God. And if he was given the opportunity to leave hell, he'd want to stay there because leaving hell means he has to go in the presence of God, and he hates God that much that he'd rather be tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever than ever be welcomed into the presence of God, whom he so hates. And I want to ask the Calvinists, how do they know this? There's certainly nothing the Bible says anything remotely like that, and it certainly is counterintuitive. After all, from what we know about torture, virtually every stubborn person under torture has a breaking point. Almost every loyal patriot who's ever been tortured without reprieve breaks down in some way or another. And they are not tortured eternally. They're just tortured, you know, temporally, maybe for a few years at the most. And in many cases, these are people very stubbornly trying to be faithful to their country, and yet they break down and give away secrets because of torture. Now, if we believe that hell is torture, and it goes on forever and ever, just think how loyal to their sin and how hating of God a person would have to be to never break down under that kind of torture. And where do we get in the Bible any idea that the unregenerate person hates God that much? I've got some neighbors who aren't Christians, and I don't see that kind of hatred toward God in them. Sometimes they're curious about God. Sometimes they want to know what I believe. Sometimes they know what I believe and they're not interested, but they're kind people and they want to do what's right and so forth. And, you know, how could I possibly suggest these people are such inveterate haters of God that even if they were under torture forever, they would simply say, I hate God so much, I don't want to change. This is a Calvinistic doctrine, but it's not a biblical doctrine. The Bible doesn't say any such thing. Now, why would they say such a thing? They have to. They have to, because otherwise, you know, their doctrine sounds so monstrous. And so, to tell you the truth, I think that they're saying, listen, people have to hate God that much because otherwise it wouldn't be fair for someone to be tortured so much. I mean, suppose, for example, someone did go to their grave hating God, but once they were subjected to hell, they came to their senses and said, whoa, God is better than I thought. For one thing, they'd see him at the judgment, and they'd realize how holy and good he is, and they might say, wow, the God I was rejecting was a God of my own imagination. He wasn't this true God, but now I get to go to hell and burn forever because I never really understood God to be the way he is, and now I understand it, and now I wish I had followed him. Nope, sorry, you got to burn forever and ever. Well, that scenario doesn't sound very easy to swallow. And therefore, it's easier to say sinners are so evil that they will continue to hate God eternally, and that's why their eternal torment is justified. Well, that's a philosophical notion that is created to support Calvinism. There's not one verse in the Bible that supports that notion. And I know, because I've debated Calvinists like James White and Douglas Wilson and Matt Flick and many other Calvinists I've debated. I know what they teach. I've read their books, too, and that is what they teach. Now, someone out there who says, well, I'm a Calvinist, I don't believe that. Well, maybe you ought to check out and see why you call yourself a Calvinist, because that is what Calvinism teaches. I realize that Calvinism has been softened and moderated in modern times to appeal to the sensitivities of people who aren't quite as monstrous as Calvin himself was, who was eager to see Michael Servetus burned at the stake slowly because he wrote insulting remarks in the margins of Calvin's book. And so Calvin determined that if Servetus ever came to Geneva, Calvin would not let him leave alive. And Servetus came to Geneva fleeing from persecution from the Roman Catholics. He went to church there, and Calvin saw him, had him arrested, and had him burned at the stake. Okay, this is the kind of man Calvin was. And that's the kind of people, apparently, that many of the early reformers were. But we're not that way anymore. Most of us think that's monstrous. And therefore, because we're more sensitive, people who want to hold on to Calvin's non-biblical doctrines, they have to come up with different explanations. Calvin had no problem with God burning people forever and ever and ever. He probably would be disappointed if Servetus didn't burn forever and ever. Tertullian, one of the first advocates of the eternal torment view in history, he said that Christians will stand and rejoice as they see even their parents and children and others who rejected Christ burning forever in hell, that we'll look on it with great delight and rejoice in the righteousness of God. Well, it shows how far off church fathers can be, too, from what the Scripture says. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, much less would he have any pleasure in the torture of the wicked. And, you know, I mean, where are they getting this? They're not getting it from the Bible. Well, what they are doing, there are some statements in the Bible that they assume mean a certain thing, and then they have to correspond, you know, certain other things with that. They have to correlate things with a false notion they're getting from a handful of scriptures here and there, and then as a result they have to come up with what sound to me like absolutely ridiculous suggestions. I agree with you. If they really like being in hell, which is a way of making God nicer by sending them there, well then in what sense is that a punishment? I thought hell was supposed to be punishment. All right, AJ from San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing, buddy? I haven't talked to you in a while. Can you hear me okay? I'm on my Bluetooth.
Yes, I can at the moment. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, so I had a question about marriage. I've been with my wife for like 8 years, and we're not legally married, but I tell people that we're kind of like, per the Bible, we are married, but I understand the rules and regulations, but like, and I do want to marry her by man's law and everything, but I belong to one of the, you know, largest Christian churches in San Diego, and I was trying to become a care counselor, and some of the regulations was you have to be legally married and all that. But in the scriptures, I know it says we do have to abide by man's law, but it doesn't specifically say we have to be married by man's law in court as a corporation. But like I said, I am, and I do want to do the right thing, and I'm real obedient, but a lot of times, you know, some of the pastors say that.
AJ, let me ask you this. You say you believe you are married by God's standards. What do you regard to be that which constitutes marriage in God's standards?
Well, because I'm with one woman. I haven't laid with anybody else, and I'm not running around creating like vanity and chaos with another woman.
How would this be different than going steady?
Going steady?
You're going steadily with one woman and you're not cheating on her. How is marriage then different than just going steady?
Well, because you have a sexual intercourse and you have
lots of teenagers have sexual intercourse with the one they're going steady with. That doesn't make it marriage.
I understand that, but they see, because they don't respect God's law as far as like because they have to understand that once you do that thing, you're combined as one unity once you take that step. And because of their parents or whoever is their mentors don't teach them that, then they just randomly go from here to there, from there to here, and they're but not if, really respecting okay. God's law.
Okay, so if a teenage couple get together when they're 13, start having sex, and they're going steady, and 8 years later, they're 21 and they're still having sex and still not married, would you say they're married in God's sight because of the number of years they've been faithful? What if they're only faithful for 6 weeks? Is that a 6 week marriage? How long of being in that condition do you think makes it?
Well, I'm not in that position to say because everybody's different. I think
that we really need to make sure we're not just using our own arbitrary definitions to say what marriage is. What marriage is, according to Scripture, is in fact when a person leaves their father and mother and cleaves for life, for until death, with one person. Now, of course, you haven't died yet, so you don't know if you'll be with her until you die. So the only thing that would determine that you would is that you make some kind of a commitment together that we will never, ever break up. We are going to be faithful to each other. And the Bible indicates that there are vows involved in marriage. And generally speaking, the starting of a family is the purpose of a marriage. So it's not just two people who say, well, you know, I love you enough that I don't want to sleep with other people. And that's been true for 8 years. So we're married. No, the question is, what about the next 8 years? Have you guaranteed each other that you will still be together for the next 80 years or until you die? If the answer is yes, we have made that guarantee to each other, then perhaps that is marriage. But what would prevent you from saying that publicly in a ceremony? Now, let me just say this after, because this could go long, and I don't want to go any longer than it needs to. I believe that marriage, at least according to the Bible, is not determined by the state, fortunately. If the state was the one who determined whether people are married or not legitimately, we'd be in trouble because we'd have all kinds of chaos in defining what marriage is. We'd have same-sex couples that we think are married because the state said so. We'd have people who divorced without grounds and married someone else, and the state says they're married, but the Bible says that's adultery. We'd have, you know, all kinds of things different. Eventually, the state might, legalize unions between people and their pets. But that's not marriage, biblically. The state does not define what marriage is. The state doesn't even protect what they call marriage, because the person who makes a vow of marriage promises lifelong fidelity, but the state won't support that. If one person wants out, the state will give them a divorce. So the state is incompetent. The state has no competence to determine what marriage is or who's married, who's not. I don't see the Bible ever giving the state that authority. And it's obvious that the state would be a terrible authority on that. Now, for many centuries in Western civilization, the state's views were very much informed by biblical views. So if people got a state license, it usually meant that they were married in a biblical sense. Nowadays, a state license doesn't prove that you're even married to someone of the opposite sex. So a state license doesn't tell you anything about whether people are really married. What would be, however, is that the community of the Christians recognize a couple as having gotten married, and that would generally require that there be an exchange of vows publicly made before the assembly and the families of both parties. By the way, in the Bible, it was never the state. It was always the parents of both sides that witnessed the vows, and sometimes the whole community. I believe that if we had truly biblical marriage, it would be that the husband and the wife, the bride and the groom, say their vows in front of their parents and with their parents' approval, and in the case of Christians, in front of their entire Christian family. I think the church should be licensing the marriages of its own congregation. If the state also does so, that's, I guess, okay. Though I wouldn't want to give the impression that because someone got a state marriage license, they can also recognize a state declaration of divorce, because the state doesn't have any competence in either area to say what marriage is or what divorce is. So as Christians, we're part of a countercultural phenomenon, and the church is an alternative society, which, since it holds to a standard of what marriage is that the state does not recognize, the church should be licensing its own and enforcing its own marriage contracts. And yet, if people just say, well, my girlfriend and I have been living together for 8 years, and we feel like we'll be together for the rest of our lives, but we haven't made any vows in public. We haven't gone through anything that looks like a transition from being single to being married, except that at one point we moved in with each other. I don't think that's very adequate. Now, if you think before God it is, if you think you've made those vows to each other privately, I can't speak for God about that, because he doesn't really. I mean, if you were on a desert island and there were no other people there, just you and her, and you made vows before God that you're be lifelong faithful, want to be one flesh in God's sight, and you start having a family, I couldn't say that that isn't a legitimate marriage just because there's no state there to license it. I don't think the state has anything to do with marriage, frankly, but the truth is I think the community does. I think the Christian community does and the family does. And where there is family and Christian community and they're not brought into to hear those vows, then there's not sufficient accountability, I think. That's what the purpose of, I think, in all history, in all societies, the purpose of public vows is to bring the couple into a public accountability so that if they ever waver, and all people are tempted to waver from time to time, then those who witness their vows can say, wait a minute, we were there when you promised this, you must keep your vows. And if you don't, there will be consequences socially and spiritually. And that's what marriage really amounts to. So I don't know what you and your girlfriend have gone through to get to that point, but I think you should at least observe whatever your church, if you want to minister in the church, you should recognize what their standards of marriage are going to be for you to minister there. And I don't know what it is that would prevent you from moving that way. If you really have the commitment that is a marriage, then there should be no objection to doing that publicly and saying that publicly. If people don't want to say it publicly, I always have to wonder, is there really a commitment there at all? You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. It's 1 minute till the top of the hour. This is K-Bride serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton. Do me a favor. Go to themorningbrewshow.com. That's my weekend program. But on there, I want you to see a trailer for a movie that I'm going to go see on Monday along with Roger Marsh from The Bottom Line. We'd love for you to join us next Monday. So again, check out the trailer on themorningbrewshow.com. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is now next, and her message is, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. I'm Rob Newton.
You want your children or grandchildren to get an education that supports your Christian values. For those of you in Orange, that's happening every day at Covenant Christian School. Yes, the academics are exceptional and the teachers fully accredited. And yes, everything from art to science labs to sports to cheer programs are available. But the important thing is the Christian in Covenant Christian School. The full meaning of Easter and Christmas are celebrated. Everything they do supports what you're teaching your kids about the Lord, not undermines it. And right now, there's even more reason to consider Covenant Christian School in Orange for your kids or grandkids. A special blessing from a big fan of Covenant Christian, K-Bright family member Dennis Wilson.
I know that Covenant is a fantastic school because I have sent 4 of my kids there and 4 of my grandchildren. And so, if you have a child or a grandchild near Orange, here's what I want to do. If you're one of the first 20 people to register your child, Covenant and I will go in together to pay your $350 registration fee. It has been on my heart for a long time to help children get a Christian education, especially at a school where they don't have to pretend that Christmas doesn't exist. And really, what could be more important than having your child get a Christian education?
Enrollment for pre-K as well as K through 8th grade is now open, and you can learn more at 714-998-4852. That's 714-998-4852. 4852 or visit covschool.org.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at kbrt740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
Cheer up. I have overcome the world.